This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, we've been moving along fairly quickly, but when you get to the Beatitudes, there's something about it that really compels you to slow down, right? And as we get to this one in verse 9, we're going to just spend the whole evening on blessed are the peacemakers. And then what I think we'll probably do is, because I can be guaranteed we won't finish, what we'll do is we'll finish it up Sunday afternoon. And so let's take a look at this well-known beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As you come to this verse, there's something that is striking, at least to me, and that is the noun peacemaker is only used here, and but there's a verb that's a counterpart to make peace, and it's only used in one place, and that's over in Colossians and chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." You can actually see the verb there, made peace. And how did he make peace? Through the blood of the cross. And so as we begin to think about this, this beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, and the call to peacemaking, we begin by simply identifying the fact that Jesus' messianic ministry was one of peace or one of shalom. Now, certainly people can point to Matthew 10, "I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, to set mother against son and father against daughter," so forth. Jesus obviously comes, and because of his demand for total allegiance to himself, above family, he understood, obviously, that at times would create division within families. But the overarching ministry of the Messiah was actually to bring peace. In fact, in the great Isaiah prophecy of 9, 6, and 7, one of the titles that, of course, is given to the Messiah is Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, one of the marks of the preaching of the good news is it brings news of peace and happiness. And so the whole message of the Messiah, the gospel message, was one of peace. In fact, Paul emphasizes this to a large degree in his epistles. And you see this, for instance, in Ephesians 2, 11 to 14. And let me read this to you. Now, Paul's addressing Gentiles. And remember that that division between Jew and Gentile was a deep racial and religious division. I've noted before that the Jew-Gentile division of the first century was every bit as deep, if not deeper, than the division between black and white in Alabama in the 1960s. There was genuine hatred that was mutual. Paul says in Ephesians 2:11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You can see some of the racial tension there, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The description in verse 12 is about as gloomy as it can get, right? I mean, cut off, outcast, excluded, no hope. But then notice verse 13, but now, so you can see the contrast. You were at that time, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And we could actually go on, but notice that what Jesus does is, and this is a theme in Paul's doctrine of salvation that we cannot underestimate. Not only does Jesus actually reconcile us to the Father, taking away the barrier of our sin and guilt and condemnation, but he also reconciles us one to another so that the issues that once divided are taken away through the cross. And I can't help but to mention this when we come up to this theme. If you pay attention to documentaries on prison, you actually begin to realize that prison is the most segregated, most racially segregated population in America today. The racial divides in prison oftentimes are, in fact, life or death. We have one of the young men that was in our study at NSP. He's a Hispanic. He got sent down to High Desert, and he knew that he would immediately be pressured into joining the Hispanic gang, and that would actually provide protection for him from the white gangs and the black gangs. And so the racism in prison is absolutely deep and pervasive. And yet, you know what you see when you gather together for church to open up God's word? You see black guys and Hispanic guys and white guys all coming together, all singing the same songs, reading the same Bible, praising the same God. Why? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel actually breaks down all of the barriers and the divides that men put up. And so the gospel brings not only reconciliation between us and God, but the gospel also brings reconciliation on a horizontal level through the work of Jesus Christ. And so Don Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, he makes this excellent comment. He says, in the light of the gospel, Jesus himself is the supreme peacemaker, making peace between God and man and man and man. Our peacemaking will include the promulgation of that gospel. It must also extend to seeking all kinds of reconciliation. So in other words, because Jesus has won peace between us and God vertically, that peace now has a horizontal dimension that looks like this. On one hand, is the promulgation of the gospel of peace so that others can then be rightly related to God, reconciled through the blood of the cross. But then there's also a radical implication for our own relationships, whether it's in marriage or within the body of Christ or within the world, and that is that there is reconciling power and grace through the gospel for us, one another. All right? Now, this also has struck me over the last number of years, probably, I would say, in all the things that God has been teaching me over the last, let's say, 10 years, this is probably one of the top three things that has stood out, and that is that peace or unity is actually a major ethical concern for the people of God. Okay? So, 18 years or whatever it was when we first started, I still have this passion, but this was like my preeminent passion, and that is that people have right doctrine. Now, right doctrine is vitally important. I want everybody to have right doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, and you can't grow in your relationship with Christ unless you have the foundation of sound doctrine. And so that was my thing, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. And then the second string on my guitar was commitment, 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 commitment. So be sound in your theology, which you know that's still a string on my guitar, and then, you know, be committed to the body of Christ and be committed to the lordship of Christ. But over time, you begin to realize that so much of the New Testament is actually directly addressed to the horizontal relationships within the body of Christ, so that unity and peace is a major, in fact, a central ethical concern for the head of the church. Now, we kind of know this, and I think we're willing to say, yeah, that's probably true. I mean, Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, "Father, I pray that they may be one, even as you and I are one." And in fact, that prayer for unity is supposed to be the mantle of credibility to our Christian witness in the world. So that if we're one, we actually are a great advertisement for the power of the gospel. By the way, the corollary of that is always true. And so what you have is Jesus praying for unity and peace among his people. You see, for instance, turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. If you, some of you know this passage, so it's the illustration will be lost on you, but if you were to make up seven things that God hated, what would they be? Well, I think that we would have a list that might look pretty different from God's list, which, by the way, means automatically our list would be wrong. Okay? Now, notice this. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him." Notice how strong the language is. Hate, abomination, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, what's fascinating about this list of seven things that are an abomination to God is that most of them have to deal with how I treat somebody else. For instance, a lying tongue. You might be able to even argue that haughty eyes, that is a proud look, has a horizontal dimension to it, right? If you're proud, haughty, a person, arrogant person, you are going to be looking down on other people. A lying tongue, that's horizontal. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's definitely horizontal. Okay, heart devises wicked plans, that's probably going to have implications for other people. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness utters lies. Isn't it interesting that twice you get lying in a list of seven things that God hates? And then notice this last one. And one who spreads strife among brothers. That's one of the things God hates. It's one of the things that's actually an abomination to him. See, our stuff doesn't even make it on here. Maybe hands that shed innocent blood, maybe we'd have got that 1 out of 7. But, I mean, let's face it, our list would have been much different. You know, we would have had, you know, all of our little taboos on this list. And God actually says, one of the 7 things that I hate is actually someone who spreads strife among brothers. Paul would plead for this unity. As he writes to the Romans, for instance, Romans chapter 12. Remember a few years ago, I forget exactly how long ago, we did that series, Life Together, and so much of it came right from Romans chapter 12, because Romans 12 is relational ethics among the people of God. In other words, one of God's preeminent ethical concerns for us is how we treat each other. And so you have Romans chapter 12, and we'll start at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And then verse 18, notice this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, notice, I mean, Paul, I've noted this before, but Paul's a realist, right? He realizes that there are going to be times when it's not possible. There are going to be people who are just on the war path, and no matter what you do, they're not going to be, you know, like David says, you know, I'm for peace, they're for war. Okay, so if possible, and then so far as it depends on you. Now, you know what we do is we take that and we think that because we've made 1 or 2 efforts that we're off the hook. And the way that I understand Paul here is the onus of responsibility for peacemaking is on us. We always have to be the ones to take the initiative and to take repeated initiative. How many times does reconciliation happen after just one sitting? That doesn't happen that often. Most of the time, it is a painstaking process. Over in chapter 14. Verse 19, this is in the great chapter on Christian liberty. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and for building up of one another. And so Paul pled for the believers in the church at Rome to pursue peace and whenever possible to make peace with all men. Remember what he says to the Ephesians. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this is not some kind of a secondary concern for God's people. This actually is a primary concern for God's people, is that we be at peace with one another. And so not only does Paul give us, and by the way, I mean, we could multiply these, right? We could multiply these from the epistles. So Paul not only exhorts, be a peacemaker. Be a unifier. Be a person that is seeking reconciliation. By the way, you could think of it this way. The zeal or the diligence with which we seek to make peace and reconciliation is actually nothing less than the reality of the heartbeat of the gospel in our own lives. But then Paul also turns around and he gives some of the strictest warnings about those who would work against peace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, after Paul gives this great section on building on the only foundation, which is Christ, and he gets down to the bottom there, and remember, there were people that were going into Corinth, and they were building with wood, hay, and stubble and all that. And it was harmful to the church. Verse 17, A.T. Robertson, the old Greek professor of Southern Seminary, has a great rendition of 1 Corinthians 3:17. Church wreckers, God will wreck. It's actually a perfectly legitimate translation. Church wreckers, God will wreck. When Paul is speaking to the Galatians, remember that the Galatians are a mess, and there is so much conflict, and you have this this arrogance because they think now they're being perfected by keeping the law, and Paul says, you know, hey, Christ set you free for liberty, but don't turn around and use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, because then you'll end up devouring one another and biting one another. And then he gives the list of the deeds of the flesh. Now, again, if somebody were to ask us, hey, would you mind, we're doing a new edition of the Bible, and we would like you to write out the deeds of the flesh that you think are particularly heinous. Again, I don't think that our list would look quite like the inspired list. Look over there at Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. They're manifest. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. We go, okay, so far so good. I agree with that. Idolatry, sorcery. Yep. You want to stay away from idolatry. And we know sorcery. We know the Greek word pharmakeia has to do with the occult and the use of drugs. And yep, stay away from that. So this is a bad list. And by the way, let me just tell you the end of the story. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So far, so good. We're okay with this list. But then it gets a little close to home. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Whew. At least he gets back to drunkenness. Drunkenness and carousing. Okay. You know, you got the sex sins and you got the carousing and drunkard sins. But right in between, notice this, right in between, you have eight deeds of the flesh, which are all relational. This is pretty astonishing. Enmity. Strife. What do those words conjure up anything to you? People who are in opposition to each other. No peace. Jealousy, again, relational. Outbursts of anger. I'll tell you what, I don't like this list any better than you do. Disputes. Now, Paul had disputes, right? So he's not, we're not just saying that if you ever get into a dispute. Paul got into disputes, though, over the gospel, over truth. We get into disputes because somebody's in our chair. Dissensions, factions, and envying, all relational. All relational. And Paul says, I tell you, I forewarn you, just as I have told you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I mean, either you believe that or you don't. And see, I think that as American evangelicals, I think that what we're willing to do is we're willing to say things like, well, you know, perpetual fornicators don't inherit the kingdom of God, and perpetual drunkards don't inherit the kingdom of God. I'm okay with that. And Paul says, well, you know what? And the perpetually jealous don't inherit the kingdom of God. And those perpetually causing strife don't inherit the kingdom of God. And those who are constantly in disputes with everybody over everything, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And so here's the second part of the beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? For they shall be called the sons of God. I take that to mean that in both an already and a not yet sense, the peacemaking that we do in this life makes us resemble our Father more than anything else we do. In other words, the family resemblance is clearest and strongest when we're peacemaking. And then to be vindicated on the last day as God's people. What's the evidence? Father, he was a peacemaker. So, when the gospel actually grips our hearts, where we will cherish peace, we'll cherish gospel peace. Now, this is not the cheesy peace of let's all find the least common denominator and just agree to get along, all right? That's not what this is about. This is not about compromising truth. Remember what Luther said. When it comes to truth and unity, hang unity. Now, of course, Luther, you know, usually said things in exaggerated ways. But you get the point. You don't compromise the gospel. You've got biblical example. Jesus didn't compromise truth. Paul didn't compromise truth for the sake of peace. But here's the reality. When the gospel actually invades our hearts, we will cherish being at peace with other people. And there should be something in us that recoils at the idea of not being at peace with a brother or sister. That there should actually be, I will tell you, and I don't think that it's just personality, but when is it that my stomach is knotted up the most when there's conflict? And conflict where I'm going to have to sit down and talk to somebody and confront them, and the conflict's already there, and you know the potential for it to get worse is very real. And there's that sense, that pit in your stomach where you don't want to do this. And so peacemaking is our calling as the children of God. It's not like some people do peacemaking and other people do, apologetics. That's how we like to think about it, right? I used to joke around when the Jehovah's Witnesses would come to our house. I'd say, okay, I do the truth part. Ariel does the grace part. I'm off the hook. It doesn't actually work that way. In fact, our heart should convict us when making peace is not a priority and a concern. So if that's the case, then what we need to do is we need to look at conflict, and we need to try to understand how to avoid it. By the way, to avoid conflict is a form of peacemaking, right? And then how to actually resolve conflict is peacemaking. All right? So the first principle would be this. Conflict is a normal part of a fallen world, and it's a normal part of being a sinner. So, will there be conflict in marriage? As long as you're married, there will be conflict in marriage. Right? Now, I remember years and years ago, I went to a pastor's conference, and there were two brothers that had pastored for years and years. They looked like cartoon characters. It was Roy and Ralph Kraft. Charlie, you might remember them. Roy Kraft pastored Twin Lakes Baptist Church in down by Monterey for 50 years. And his brother pastored a church in Watsonville for 45 years. Between them, they were twins, and they had 95 years of ministry together. And they're about this tall, about this wide, big noses, big jaws, you know. And I remember Ralph Kraft said, "I've been married for 50 years, and I've never had an argument with my wife." Now, this is how carnal I am. My first response is, liar. Okay, now. So, what you find out is there are ways to avoid conflict that have nothing to do with real peace. You might be a very amiable person, but not a peacemaker. Conflict is actually a part of this fallen world. Is conflict just a given in the body of Christ? Yeah. So what happens is, and there's a little bit of humor in this. Somebody comes and they come to a church and they're like, "This church is great. These people love each other." And it's their first Sunday. And then they come back two or three Sundays and they're like, "This is wonderful. These people just love each other." Well, then they start to get to know people. And then the more you get to know people, the more you get to know, oh, you know what? That person doesn't get along with that person very good. And then you go down that trail a little ways, and then you end up concluding, this church is terrible. It's filled with people that can't stand each other. I'm out of here. And so then you go to another church, and you go, first Sunday, this is wonderful. These people just love each other. This is great. So much peace and unity. And then they get to know people. So you understand that being in a fallen world and being sinners, that conflict is actually a part of life. It's a part of life together. Paul was not without his conflicts. Think of at the end of Acts chapter 15 when Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. And Paul did not say, "Well, you know, I know he didn't do too good the last time around, but I'm willing to give him a second shot." It's not what Paul said at all. Paul said, "Over my dead body." And he and Barnabas, the very man who introduced him to the apostles, the very man whose name was Son of Encouragement, he and the great apostle to the Gentiles had a schism. Now, understand that there's good reason to think that at some point Paul makes amends. He tells the Colossians, you know, receive John Mark and so forth. But the word that Luke uses is the word that we get paroxysm from. There was a sharp, violent disagreement. So, conflict is a part of life. One of the most frustrating things about doing premarital counseling is trying to convince this couple that just think the other one is, you know, well nigh perfect. The conflict's going to come. And they're starry-eyed, and you want to say, no, listen to me. You really will wake up and go, why did I marry you? You'll do that at least once. but it's hard for them to believe. But the fact is that it becomes a part of life. And so the question is, if we're called to be peacemakers, how do we deal with conflict? That's the issue. If conflict is a given, well, the first thing is you try to avoid it. There's a couple of Proverbs that tell us this. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Is that good advice? I think it's pretty good advice. There are times where that actually is the wisest course. You see it coming, you see it building up and building up, and it's ready to break through. And Solomon says, you know what? The way of wisdom here is to abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Over in chapter 20. I love this. I'm thinking of making it a bumper sticker and putting it on one of my kids' vehicles. I won't tell you which one. Verse 3, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. But any fool will quarrel. Did you get that second line? Any fool will quarrel. And so to actually have the kind of wisdom where you're trying to avoid conflict is a way to make peace. And so we should actually be diligent in this. For instance, you have a relationship with somebody, and you start to pick up certain patterns and certain responses. And one of the things that is virtually tragic in so many marriages is when there's conflict, it looks exactly like the same conflict that happened before, which looks exactly like the same conflict that happened before, which strangely enough looks exactly like the same ad infinitum. So that the reality is that some couples actually don't even need to argue in marriage because they just could just point to the one and nod their head, and the other can point to the, and they already know what they're going to say. The script's already been written because they've gone over it so many times. There is a sense where wisdom says, learn the patterns, know your own heart, try to discern as best as you can in another person, maybe patterns of anger or divisiveness, and do your best to avoid those situations. There's a good deal of wisdom in this when dealing with your teenage children. You're going to have some that are marvelously compliant, wonderfully obedient, even well into adulthood. Just a real sense of honoring mother and father. There are going to be others that you think to yourself, you know what? When he was born, we should have named him the accusative case. Let's start saving money for law school. This guy could argue at the Supreme Court. I mean, no matter what it is. Look, what a beautiful day. It's not a beautiful day. Actually having enough wisdom to avoid those kinds of quarrels is a way to be a peacemaker. But life without conflict at all is just not realistic, is it? It's going to happen. And so Stuart Scott in his The Exemplary Husband, great section on dealing with conflict. He says, conflict is when both parties sin against one another in their communications and or their actions and are then in opposition to one another. So there's two parts. There's two parts to conflict. One is the sin that happens and then the opposition that takes place. So conflict is when you're actually in opposition to someone. So I thought we could do this little exercise tonight. Think for a moment, is there anyone that you feel has sinned against you and or you've sinned against them, and presently, right now, you're actually in opposition with them? Okay. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would bet that probably half of us could say, yeah, there's somebody I have a conflict with. Now, the important part is that conflict is not the necessary result of sin. Understand this part, because if you're going to be a peacemaker, you actually have to have this part down really, really well. Conflict is not necessarily the inevitable result of sin. In other words, just because somebody sins against you does not mean that that will naturally, automatically result in conflict. Conflict is the result of not dealing with the sin biblically and properly. And so when we think about this, conflict is the result of choosing to respond to sin apart from God's grace. Think about that for a minute. Conflict is the result of choosing to respond to sin apart from God's grace. Somebody sins against me. I have a choice to make. I can either respond from grace, or I can respond in sin. The minute I choose to respond in sin, conflict will be the fruit of that. Now, conflict is the result of choosing to respond to grace with pride and carnality. In other words, a person may actually respond with grace, but the other person is unaffected by that grace. And in fact, what they do is they respond to that grace with pride and carnality, and then you have conflict. And so, interpersonal conflict is one of the major themes of New Testament ethics. And here's our problem, is that we know the importance of grace, but the fact is that we have, because of our own hearts, not because of God, but because of our own hearts, we have a relatively short supply. So if somebody sins against me, and I respond to that from the posture of grace, and they in turn respond with arrogance and carnality to that, very rarely am I willing to extend more grace. Understand, conflict can actually be prevented by one person. All you have to do is not fight. So, you know, you can have the other person being a ranting, raving lunatic. And if you sit there composed because of divine grace, they may have conflict, but you actually can avoid it. Our problem, though, is that we normally are resentful because we think we've done a big thing. Hey, I responded to you in grace. What's your problem? You want to fight? I can fight too. And so as we think about this, we need to turn to James chapter 4. Is any of this like relevant to anything that you experienced maybe like on your way to church? When I was doing the Family Life Today interview, Dennis Rainey asked me about how worship. He says, you know, the devil gets up early on Sunday mornings. You know, you talk about having your heart in a right frame to actually worship. So how do you do that? And I said, it's easy. I drive separately. I said, it's like real simple to me. You just drive separately. James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, you just have to stop and you have to say, now that's a good question. If there's any conflict in your life, if you're in opposition to anyone, this question is immediately relevant. Years ago, we were on a cross-country vacation, and we had the kids. Alex was like 20 months old, and a Tasmanian devil in a car seat. And the three kids were in the back, and they're just going at it. And it's just nonstop. And, of course, those of us with incredible self-control can drive hundreds of miles under such circumstances, right? No, actually, there's nothing that makes me more angry and uptight than my kids fighting while we're on vacation. I don't know what it is. And, you know, at one point we're driving through Minnesota and Zach says, Dad, can we please stop and sell Alex at a garage sale? I said, if I can find one, I'm going to sell all of you at a garage sale. So they're going on and on. And finally, at one point, I stopped and I said, Ashley, is there a Bible back there? She's like, yes, Daddy. So get it out. Turn to James 4. Read it. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Stop! Now, does that sound like a good question for you guys right now? Yes, Dad. Well, let's find out what the answer is. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then James, with the finesse of a seeker-friendly preacher, says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Very, very simply put, when you think about this whole issue of conflict, James says, what's the source? Where does it come from? And the answer is really simple, from inside of you. Not the broken lawnmower, not the dog that's peed on the carpet for the 29th time, not none of this external stuff. The source is right in here. James says there's stuff that you want that you don't get, and when you don't get it, you're willing to murder. when you don't get what you want, when you don't get your way, you're willing to go on the war path. And so it's my way, my feelings, my rights, my expectations, my needs, my plans. James says that's where conflicts come from. My. It's like in Finding Nemo. Right? Mine. That's what we're like. And that's why we fight. And that's why we have conflicts. And so we'll wrap this up and then we'll start here Sunday afternoon. Desires can be legitimate, right? Even morally good. But when they become demands, we enter into conflict. I'll tell you, in marriage, this is so easily illustrated just by daily life. And so Cornelius Plantinga says, like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god, the human heart keeps ending discussions by insisting that it wants what it wants. Next time you're in the midst of conflict, stop and ask yourself a real simple question. What is it that I want right now more than Christ? And how am I acting to get it? You can take any conflict and you can ask yourself, what is it that I'm not getting that I'm willing to go to war over? Might be legitimate, might be morally good, but when we raise it to the status of an idol in our hearts, and we don't get it, we're willing to go to war over it. If we are to be peacemakers, we actually have to learn to understand this about ourselves. Because peacemaking is not simply about straightening out the other person so that reconciliation can happen. Peacemaking is about taking the log out of our eye first before we can take the speck out of somebody else's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would take them to heart. And we pray that you would use your word like a sharp two-edged sword, and that you would do surgery on us so that we might be more effective, Christ-honoring peacemakers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.